It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
As I sit here in my office in our studio in a hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, I'm looking at books on every wall all around me. I'm looking at stacks of papers on my desk, and most of the stacks of papers are stacks of email questions. We have a team that helps with these, but a lot of them I'll pull out and read on the air. I'm going to take some of your email questions today on The Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us. If you'd like to interact with me in real time, I won't be taking calls today, but if you want to interact with me in real time, interact with some of the things I've been saying on the air, best way to do it is to join our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. If you're on Facebook, that's the best way to connect. And many times I'll be looking at comments that are being made, interacting with them during the show. And also, if you know the Lord and know how to pray, would you pray for blessing on a short trip right now? I am going to be in Italy for a few days ministering and then back with you live in the studio here. But today we're going to answer some fascinating questions that have come in from you, the listening audience, and others who contact our website. You ready for this one? Now, this first one, you're going to say, huh? Well, that's a weird question. But there's actually a basis for it. Dear sir, ma'am, well, it's me, so it's sir. I apologize if this is a dumb question, and I know it's not really important as regarding salvation, but I'm being told that scripture translations are unreliable because, for example, the rooster mentioned in Luke 22:60 would not have been permitted in Jerusalem during temple times. Therefore, it was actually a priest that made the morning call, which is what Jesus meant when he said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. I know you're busy with more important things, but if you have a moment, as far as you're aware, is that correct? It makes no sense to me, but I would have thought if that were the case, Jesus would have said, before the priest calls, you'll deny me three times. If you don't have time to answer me, it's okay. Blessings to you and your ministry and missionaries. Well, you're right. This is not a big, major question of any kind, but when you hear things like this, it can throw your confidence a little bit, so it's bigger in that sense. So is there any truth to this? No. Does not mean when the priest calls. It means when the rooster crows. That's why translators translate it like that. Now, what about this notion that a rooster would not have been permitted in Jerusalem during temple times? Jesus makes reference to the rooster crowing. You know, there are several key passages where he talks about this, and the night and day were divided over certain periods of hours, the night watch, etc. The third hour of the day, that's how they would talk. They didn't just say 6 a.m. or 4 a.m. And one of the things was marked by the rooster crowing. There was regularity with that. But was this notion that a rooster wouldn't have been permitted in Jerusalem? Well, in Jewish law that we see reflected in the second century, so the century after the century in which Jesus was here on the earth, there is a prohibition about raising fowl, roosters, in Jerusalem. But there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that there were not roosters in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. We don't know how ancient that other law was, but there's zero evidence that there were not roosters there that were crowing. That's why it says the rooster crowed. So whoever told you it meant the priest called, and Bible translations are unreliable. What the person told you was unreliable. All right, that was an easy one, but still a worthy question, because anything that throws your confidence in the authority of Scripture or the reliability of Scripture, it's big. When I was first saved, the church in which I was saved, we all used King James Bible. Really, it was the only translation that we ever thought of using. There was Revised Standard Version, but we understood that was liberal. I mean, when I heard about it sometime after. So King James, that was it, 71, that's what we used. And there was a verse I loved from Psalm 84. It's before I could read Hebrew. And it said in King James, blessed be the Lord, that he daily loadeth us with benefits. He daily loadeth us with benefits. And I heard that, and I was blessed by the point, loaded, he weighs us down, loads us with benefits. And then I read a Jewish translation, and it said something like, day by day, he bears our burdens. And I thought, bears our burdens? Well, what? Bears our burdens? That's very different than loadeth us with benefits. And then I found out that the Hebrew just said, blessed be the Lord, day by day he bears for us, which the King James, instead of bears, took as loads, and then added the words with benefits. He loads us with benefits. You'll see that benefits is in italics, meaning it's not there in the original. They're trying to convey what was there. And I got really disturbed. And I went to talk to the pastor because, man, I was believing something that wasn't true, and I thought every word was accurate. Well, it's a translation, first thing. There's no perfect translation. And we don't have the perfect copy of the complete manuscript of all the books of the Bible. We have to do our best to sort out what is the most reliable. But there are no major issues that are ever at stake. That's the good news. There's nothing of major doctrinal life or death consequence that is at stake with the question of manuscript reading in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. Now, I went to the pastor, very concerned, new believer. Boy, it's, you know, it says day, he loadeth us with benefits, but with that's not there, and it probably should be translated day by day he bears our burdens. And the pastor said, well, isn't that a benefit? isn't that you're being blessed with a benefit there when he bears your burdens? So I guess that eased the pain a little bit. But he explained to me, look, the translations aren't going to be perfect. But if they're unreliable, how can you know what to believe? What's the simple thing to do? Because most will not have the inclination or calling or time or ability to master the Hebrew and Greek languages and be able to study the manuscripts as a scholar would. So what do you have to do? Well, the best thing to do is, along with the Bible that you read most regularly, and you should read one regularly because you want to be familiar with verses, you want to be able to memorize verses. And if you keep reading one as your primary Bible, it'll drill it in more, more, more. But I highly recommend that you also periodically read from another translation so you can hear it, feel it through different words. Because sometimes we just get used to it, we just get familiar with it, and it loses some of the reality because we get so familiar with the words. It just becomes like a proverbial saying almost. And when you're doing study, if you don't have the ability to study the original languages, there's more and more software that helps you find out what the original words and wording were. But read a number of different translations. And the more varied they are, the better. Even get some that are slight paraphrases. So, for example, if you like the NASB, well, also make sure you read the ESV, which is fairly similar to that, and then the NIV, and then read the New King James, and then read the New Living Translation, which is a mild paraphrase, and then read the Message, which is a very strong paraphrase. Just read a few different ones, and if they're all saying the same thing, basically, you can be confident that's what the original is saying. Got that? Okay. Casey asked this. I'm having some questions about Galatians 3. I was wondering if you could help. Galatians 3:16 states, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, what I was wondering is when I trace this word back, it goes back to Genesis 12:7, 13:15, 17:7, 24:7, based around what the NIV and David Stern says. David Stern's Jewish New Testament or Complete Jewish Bible. So what exactly is this talking about when Genesis 17:7 states, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God bless and shalom from Casey. Very good question. And if God is communicating in the Hebrew language to Abraham that he's going to bless him and his descendants after him, the way he will say that is not seeds, plural, but seed, the Hebrew zera, which is a collective plural. Just like the word team is one word, plural would be teams, but team is a collective plural already. Well, the Hebrew seed can just refer to one seed, like throwing a seed of something into the ground, or it can apply to male sperm as seed, or it can apply to a future generation or generations afterwards. What Paul is doing in a Jewish interpretive mode, you could call it a midrash, so he is seeing something in the text and then building an interpretation on it to say, actually, it doesn't say seeds plural, which is not what you would have expected anyway, but he's seizing on the fact that the promise is to a seed, and the promised seed is ultimately Jesus, the Messiah. Through him, the blessings come to the entire offspring, all the descendants, plural. So some have also argued that there was a parallel rabbinic interpretation or traditional Jewish interpretation that was known in his day, and he was paralleling that type of thinking. But what he's doing is he's seizing on the fact that the word, even though it's referring to future descendants, is a singular word. Based on that singular word, he's saying it ultimately refers to that singular seed, Jesus, through whom the promises come to all of Abraham's seed. I believe he is giving us an inspired interpretation as opposed to the only possible plain sense of the text, because the plain sense would have just been plural descendants. All right, back with a whole lot more. Stay with us, friends. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Sit back. Don't pick up the phones. I'm answering a bunch of e-questions, tackling a lot of interesting subjects, and hopefully something that you've wondered about. If you want to interact with me directly during the broadcast, go to our Facebook page. Sign up there as a, quote, fan. I like the friend thing better, but we're out of friend room. So sign up as a fan at Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. And if you'd like to interact with me during the show, send in questions, comments, agree, disagree, yell at me, thank me, you can do it. And I'm often checking that during the broadcast. Buddy asks, Dr. Brown, what are your feelings on the 24/7 prayer movement as 24/7 intercessory prayer missionaries being the new norm? Okay, there are prayer movements that have sprung up in particular in the last decade where churches, ministries will have people around the clock praying, worshiping 24/7. Sometimes it can be two or three people. Ministry we've worked with for years in India always has someone in the prayer room praying, often weeping for souls, weeping for India, praying for blessing on the ministry there. There are others that have worship teams, and they're worshiping and praying around the clock. They have people coming in shifts. So that movement itself is quite an extraordinary thing. Just think, maybe in your own church, it's hard to get people to come together to pray for an hour. Or if you have prayer at 6 a.m. or 7 a.m., you'll get maybe 1/100th of the congregation will be out to pray. And here there are folks that are praying 24/7, worshiping the Lord, in that sense, lifting up incense to the throne of God day and night. That's awesome. It's really awesome. Does it mean you have to agree with every teaching that comes out of each group? Well, you don't have to agree with every teaching that comes out of every group to appreciate the wonderful things that God is doing. The more specific question, though, what about an intercessory prayer missionary? In other words, someone says, my calling is to go to a particular country and pray. I'm not supposed to preach. I'm not supposed to witness. I'm just supposed to go there and pray. Well, if the day comes, which I don't foresee, if the day comes that more people were doing that than going out to preach, then we'd have a problem, because we are to go and make disciples by the proclamation of the gospel. We're to go and make disciples by teaching people what Jesus taught. We're to go and make disciples by sharing the good news individually and in public settings and whatever open door we have. However, prayer must back everything we do if it's going to be effective. I believe it was S.D. Gordon who said, prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is gathering up the results. So if there were people that said, hey, Dr. Brown, we feel called to join you in Concord with fire, and our calling is just to pray, just to be a prayer base and a prayer team, to pray for your ministry, to pray for your outreach to the Jewish people, to pray for your stand for moral and cultural revolution from the gospel, to pray for your radio broadcast to get out, to pray for your books, to pray for blessing on you and your family, to pray for your missionaries around the world, to pray. Send them. Come on. Join us. By the way, the nice thing is that you can do that wherever you are. You can pray for us, which, by the way, from my heart, no hype. If you pray regularly for me and my family, if you pray regularly for the work that the Lord's called us to do, really from my heart, I can't thank you enough for standing with us in prayer. Thomas asks, Dr. Brown, I thank you for your ministry and service. They have truly been a blessing in my life. Glad to know that, Thomas. Just a short question. Do you think that we can communicate with our departed loved ones who died as believers through prayer to the Father? No, I don't. Now, anything's possible. In other words, Father, would you tell Uncle Joey that I miss him? Well, I mean, God can do what he wants to do, but there are prohibitions in Scripture about communicating with the dead for many reasons, the most obvious being that it opens us up to demonic influences, to other voices, to counterfeit spirits, and that we cannot have that connection to, quote, the other side. So we have to leave people that died in the Lord with the Lord. Are they watching us? How aware are they of what's happening here? There's debate on that subject. I tend to not weigh in on it categorically because I'm not sure that the Scriptures say anything categorical about it. But this much I know, to think of communicating with those who have passed on is not a thing to do, even if you were trying to do it through prayer to the Father. Okay, this is a bigger issue. If you're just tuning in, no calls today, answering a variety of e-questions and using them as a platform to talk about other things of interest here today on the Line of Fire. You know, a lot of things interest me, and a lot of things interest our listeners and those who contact us through the website, askdrbrown.org. I'm always amazed at the range of things that come in to us, and it just reflects what people are thinking, wondering. My wife, Nancy, is a real student of the Word, and she'll read and read and just read to understand God and understand what he wants of us and what we can expect of him. And she'll just be pouring through something and then say, okay, I'll maybe come home from the office and we'll sit down and she'll just start asking questions. And so many things I never thought of. I mean, I read the same passages over and over and over again, but I never thought of that. That's a good question. I never looked at it like that. Let me consider it. So there's never be concerned that you've got a question that others don't seem to ask. It may be a very viable question that somehow we missed. All right, here's maybe the easiest question that I've answered yet in the history of the Line of Fire. It's from Sam. I'm not sure exactly why he's asking it, maybe the method of crucifixion, but otherwise the question itself is a simple one. So forgive me, Sam, if I'm missing something. Does Dr. Michael Brown believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and died on the cross for our sins? Yes. I can speak on behalf of Dr. Michael Brown. Yes, he does. I do. Now, the only thing that maybe Sam was asking here, possibly, maybe, was do I believe he was crucified on a cross as opposed to crucified on a tree? But otherwise, Yes. I believe he was crucified, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead for our justification. From Jeb. Hi, I've been having problems with understanding how God can intervene sometimes, like the Bible says, then let other bad things happen to good people. Does the Bible say that God feels our pain with us, that he suffers too, that he does not like when bad things happen? If so, how could things like tornadoes happen? I fully understand originally perfect creation, now fallen world, but how can he sometimes intervene and sometimes not? Also, how can we thank God for the good things that happen in our life, but when bad happens, not blame him if he's in control of everything? Jeb, in a short little email, you hit a lot of nails on the head in terms of major questions. And if you haven't yet heard or watched my debate with Bart Ehrman, we've got it ready now. It should be available on our website any day now. A no-frills version of it, in fact, not specially packaged, so we can get it out the most inexpensively possible. I get into these very issues, Jeb, when I debate it with Professor Bart Ehrman about does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering. So when we come back, I want to answer you as directly as I can. No cheap answers here to difficult questions on the Line of Fire. Stay with us. All right, right before the last break, I read a poignant little email from Jeb. as I look at it, it's got spelling errors. It's not coming from someone that's claiming to be a scholar. But boy, I'll tell you, Jeb, you nailed the deep and serious issues and questions that many people wonder about. The heading of the email, Evil Things. Just tuning in, Michael Brown here. Not taking calls today, so sit back, just enjoy the program. I'm getting into some of the more interesting emails that I've got sitting on my desk, responding to different questions that have come in. If you'd like to interact with me via email, Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org, or just go to our page on Facebook. You can have real-time interaction there at Ask Dr. Brown. So again, here's what he's wondering about. He's been having problems understanding how God can intervene sometimes, like the Bible says. Other times, bad things happen to good people. Okay, now let's agree that in and of ourselves, there are no people who are good. No human being is good just in and of ourselves. However, through faith in Jesus and a changed life, we can lead righteous lives, and there are promises to the righteous. So in Christian terms, bad things happen to good people. Let's take it as far as things happen to righteous, godly people that are not supposed to, according to scriptural promises, it seems. So why does he intervene sometimes, and other times he doesn't? Does the Bible say that God feels our pain with us, that he suffers too, that he does not like when bad things happen? If so, how could things like tornadoes happen? I fully understand originally perfect creation, now fallen world, but how can he sometimes intervene, sometimes not? Also, how can we thank God for the good things that happen in our life, but when bad things, not blame him if he's in control of everything? All right. Boy, there's so much to talk about in this simple email. As I promised before the break, no cheap answers to difficult questions here on the Line of Fire. I got to tell you, sometimes when I'm listening to radio and somebody calls in, maybe it's a talk show, someone calls in with a question, I get frustrated sometimes because the answers are superficial, in my opinion. And I just pray for blessing and for God to use the show rather than sit there and judge it negatively. But I don't want to be guilty of giving a superficial answer here. So let me start at the end. How can we thank God for the good things that happen in our lives, but when bad things happen, not blame him if he's in control of everything? First, I believe that we are to give thanks based on Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians 5, other passages. We are to give thanks to God in all circumstances. No matter what happens, no matter what's happening around me, I should be thanking God because he is good, because he is faithful, all right? I should be thanking God because he is consistently perfect and wonderful. So no matter what's happening, if I'm having the worst day of my life, I should still be thanking God because he's good and he's faithful. Now, what about the things that happen? I should always thank God for what he does. When the Bible says giving thanks for all things, I believe it means giving thanks to God for all things that he does. I should thank him for that, but I don't believe I should thank him for what the devil does or what people choose to do. For example, if some man out of control screaming and yelling at his wife, and he falsely accused her of committing adultery when she didn't, and I'm walking down the street, and I see them arguing in the front of their house, and next thing he starts beating her, and he takes out a knife and stabs her, and she's laying there bleeding to death, I don't believe I should say, Lord, I just want to thank you that man stabbed that woman. I just want to thank you. He is in control, but within the control, he has set of parameters in which we make choices, which is why he judges, which is why he blesses or curses. Okay, so choices are made the same way there is a devil who does things. And I'm not going to thank God for what the devil does if I clearly see something as a work of deception, that the devil has deceived someone and they've fallen away from the faith. I'm not going to say, Lord, I just want to thank you. I just want to praise you that this person was deceived and fell away from the faith today. No, I'm going to praise you because you're God, because you're faithful, because you're true, and I'm going to ask you to turn that person back to the truth. So the other problem, though, Jeb, is that we don't always know whether something is good or bad right away. For example, let's say I've got an urgent meeting to get to, and there's an accident on the side of the road. It delays the traffic, and I miss my flight. Well, my assumption is that's a bad thing, but I don't know that for a fact. What I want to do is say, Father, I thank you that you're God, that you're in control, that whatever happens as I follow you and love you, you're going to turn for good. And I ask you to bring your best out of this situation. I will not immediately thank God that there was an accident on the side of the road that caused me to miss my plane. Maybe if someone's killed in that accident, and I don't know what's going on with that. But I'll thank God that he's God, that he's in control, that he rules, that he reigns, and I'll ask him to turn everything for good. Okay, I would say, though, Jeb, and I think you'd agree, that was an easier part of your question. The bigger question is, if God does feel our pain, and the Bible's quite explicit on that, Isaiah 63, he says, in all Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. In Lamentations 3, he doesn't willingly afflict. In other words, he doesn't do it in a cavalier way, like, okay, great, I'll smash you. We know Jesus weeping over Jerusalem conveys the heart of the Father to everyone, because he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There are other verses that indicate how he shares with us in our pain. So why doesn't he intervene more? Why does he intervene in one situation and not in another? There's no question, Jeb, that there are mysteries here, that we simply do not have the full perspective. There's always a reason, but it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things that are open and revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So here's how I work it out. One person miraculously delivered in a car accident. Another person dies in a car accident. One person cries out to God for healing of cancer and they're healed. Another person cries out to God for healing of cancer and they're not healed. And according to everything you can see, all the people were equally committed to the Lord and loved Jesus. One family prays and there's a miracle, and what looked like a miscarriage is actually fine. The other family prays and it is a miscarriage. So what do I do? I say, first of all, that there's much we don't understand. One of the great lessons of the book of Job is we understand a lot less than we think we understand. And I'm quite sure that God could explain things to me, and if he did, I still wouldn't get it. It's a bit arrogant of me to think that I would actually understand the reasons why things happen and don't happen. Our youngest grandchild is, well, she'll be 4 in a couple months. I could sit down, if I understood quantum physics and explain quantum physics to her, I could take a year to explain it. She's not going to get it because she's not even 4. Well, I would say our understanding of good and evil and why certain things happen and justice in this world is far less than comparatively the understanding that a 3-year-old has of quantum physics. Now, that being said, I don't base my doctrine on the experience. I base my doctrine on what I see in the Word. When we come back, I'm going to explain that more fully. I think this is an important email. We need to take some time on these questions. Back with more on The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here, not taking calls today, taking some time on some emails, some simple questions, some deeper questions. This last one from Jeb, we've been taking some time on. Again, if you want to contact me directly, number of ways to do it, just go to AskDrBrown.org, click Contact Us, and you can get an email to me and our staff directly. So Jeb's been wondering about why God intervenes sometimes and not other times. And why, if God hurts for us, why does he allow certain disasters to come? Now, again, we've got to go back to the beginning, which Jeb said he has no problem with, and namely this. God created us and gave us freedom. And the ultimate goal is that there will be a people with him forever and ever that he loves and that loves him in turn. Love, true love, cannot be coerced. Therefore, it was essential that he gave us freedom, but freedom has consequences and risks. Now, God ultimately knew what was going to happen and planned out redemption through his Son. And in the end, we'll look back with him and say, you were wise and good, and it was all worth it. from this vantage point, sometimes you think, how could it have been worth it? There's so much suffering and pain. We haven't gotten to the end of the story. So, very simply, the two things you think about, what do we prize most? Our existence, right? That's why even people suffering terribly don't want to take their own lives most of the time, because they want to fight to live. Our existence, and then our freedom. Those are the things that we prize the most. And for us to exist and have freedom, there were choices, consequences. Our forefathers, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first parents, made horrific choices. We have followed in their footsteps. Every generation continues to make horrific choices. Judgment has come on the human race and on the earth, because of which we are in a fallen, messed up world. And God will not just intervene to fix things totally until Jesus returns, eradicates all wickedness, and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Until then, there will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be hardship, there will be tears. Until then, there will be natural disasters. Are there some things God sends in judgment? Yes. We just need to be very careful before we go around pronouncing something as judgment. If it's truly judgment, we should know it in advance and proclaim it and warn, so that when it happens, it's clear we can attach it to specific sins that weren't repented of and people could recognize its judgment. If it just happens, we can't be so quick to say it's judgment. Is Satan stirring up certain disasters? It's possible. He was given permission to do that in the book of Job. Is it possible some things are just the result of a fallen earth and the earth is messed up? Sure, all of that is possible. But in the midst of it, God is working. God is working out his purposes in the midst of it without question. And he is not sitting there thinking, oh no, everything is out of control. So again, somebody prays and God delivers. Somebody else prays and God doesn't deliver. What do we take from that? We take from that we don't fully understand why certain things happen, but we are determined to trust that God is good no matter what. If he's not good, we're in big trouble. The all-powerful creator of the universe not being good, we are in big trouble. And heaven be the worst place to be, because he's there. We know his goodness, we know his kindness, we know his love, we know his mercy. We see the full revelation of who he is in Jesus, where he doesn't come to destroy the earth, but to save the earth, to the point that he takes our sins on his own shoulders. Therefore, we know his posture towards us is always one of goodness. When he disciplines, it's out of goodness. But we don't know why certain things happen and don't happen, and we don't want to speak for God. In other words, maybe somebody prayed in faith for a miracle, and they walk with God in such a way that they were able to trust him and pray in faith and received an answer, and someone else wasn't living for God at all and says, I'll just pray some prayer, and if he's real, he'll answer. But he's not obligated to just bail us out whenever we need help. So what I do, Jeb, is I base what I understand about God first and foremost on the scriptures. And when I pray and don't see an answer, when I pray and it doesn't seem to go the way things are promised in Scripture, I worship him, I praise him, I know that he's good, I know that he's worthy, and I don't change my view of him. And a great lesson from the book of Job, one of my favorite books in the Bible. When Job's friends saw what happened to him, they figured he must have sinned and he got judged by God. First they thought it's discipline, but then they get stronger. You're wicked. You sin. That's why this happened. No, no, no. False. That's not why it happened. Don't judge the person and say, well, you must be some bad, wicked person. Otherwise, this never would have happened to you. Conversely, Job, in the midst of his pain, began to lash out against God and blame God, which was also wrong. So when I see someone suffering, I don't blame them. Well, you're a different person than I thought. Otherwise, this wouldn't happen. No, and I don't judge God and think, God, you're different than I thought. I base things on the word, and if it doesn't pan out like that, I know ultimately God will cause it all to work out perfectly. Well, I've been taking some time to respond to an email about suffering in this world. And ultimately, we must understand, no matter how much God delivers, no matter how much he helps, no matter how many times he intervenes, there's going to be suffering and pain in this world. And the ultimate solution is not a new teaching. The ultimate solution is not more faith. The ultimate solution is not more miracles. The ultimate solution is the return of Jesus. In my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, the subtitle is The Charismatic Church Slain in the Spirit or Down for the Count. By the way, it's recently been reprinted together with It's Time to Rock the Boat, so you get two books for the price of one, available on our website, AskDrBrown.org. In the midst of a book talking about how we charismatics talk about healing and miracles but often don't see the things that we talk about the way we should, and we have excuses and reasons, or we get caught up with all these new spiritual fads but don't really see results. In the midst of a book calling for reality, in the midst of a book saying we should see God demonstrate his power more in our lives, in society, I have a chapter about the return of Jesus and say, bottom line, there's going to be sickness and pain. There's going to be calamity. Terrible things are going to be happening every day until Jesus returns. Therefore, we should be longing for his appearing. Well, I go overseas a lot, and India, 16 trips, Africa just a couple of times, but lots of different countries, and some of them so-called third world countries. And what you often see is the really sick and even really mentally ill people are not institutionalized the way we do it in America and much of the West. So, you know, it's a jarring thing. You're on a street in India and someone comes up to you begging a leper, and still remember distinctly the woman looked like Nancy and I were saying, she looked like she had a pretty face one time, but her nose was kind of gone. And she came just with a little smile begging, and she had something hanging over her wrist, just a little cup where you could put some money in. She's hanging over her wrist because her fingers were gone. She just had fists, no fingers. It's jarring. It's painful when you see that in front of your eyes, but there's a whole lot of suffering going on that we don't even see and know about. Even as I'm talking now, people weeping. Even as I'm talking now, people just got horrific, terrible news. There's someone mourning at a gravesite right now. There's someone weeping by the sickbed of a loved one. There's someone that just got a report about someone killed in a car wreck. Come on, how many of us have even thought of what 3,000 or more people died in Pakistan because of flooding? Whole families washed away. People couldn't rescue them or help them. This is happening every day, and it's going to continue to happen until Jesus returns. I wonder how much of our theology focuses on the return of Jesus. I wonder how much of our theology emphasizes the importance of the return of Jesus. I wonder how much of our theology is longing for his return. Look, we should be longing for his return because it means the end of human suffering and pain. We should be longing for his return because we're going to see him face to face. We should be longing for his return because we're going to become like him. We shall become like him, 1 John says, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be transformed into his glorious likeness, the resurrected body. Let's pray. Let's pray, friends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Aramaic words, Maranatha, our Lord, come.